in your Bible, St. Luke chapter 15, verses 22 through 32. If you have that passage in your Bible, or if you're going to be reading from the screen, if you're ready for me to read, would you say amen?
Amen.
But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. I hope that you would remember that after a few sermons, or I've miserably failed in the first five sermons, I hope that you remember that these parables are a direct response of the Lord towards the Pharisees, rather, and the scribes, who were the religious powers, influencers of that day. They represented organized religion, as we might call it, in our context, our day. Jesus had some very critical things to say about the scribes and Pharisees on occasions. I believe it's fitting that I began today's sermon by quoting a couple of them. One of them is found in Luke 20, verses 45 through 47. Jesus says these words, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation.'" In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 9 specifically, we record these words. This is Jesus speaking again. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt," or treated others as if they were inferior. And then thirdly, Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when he said this, "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." And that is from the New International Version. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, and I'll try to do this quickly so we can move forward further. The eldest son, as we read, and we've emphasized the fact that he refused to come into the house where there was great celebration and joy over the finding of the son who was lost and the dead being resurrected. He refused to go in spite of, or despite, I should say, his father's pleading. He was content to rely upon his obedience to duty. "I have done all that you commanded," he said. He was content to rely upon his obedience to duty and not rely upon the Father's mercy as a means of justification. He saw his Father's forgiveness, all you might say, in a negative light, maybe as a sign of weakness, as something unnecessary. And he thought his younger brother should have been able to act as he had acted, personal obedience to the laws of the household. He believed, the eldest son that is, that he was worthy of a similar celebration based upon his performance of duty rather than emphasizing or seeing the value of his father's goodness. But his religion couldn't get him in the house. His religion couldn't get him past thinking about his own works. He was doing religion versus faith. He didn't value the Father's mercy or the Father's grace. Therefore, he was angry that his Father did not value his works as much as celebrate his youngest son's redemption. The truth is revealed to us as it should have been to him. If this was more than a parable, if it was a true incident, the truth would have been revealed to him that his duty of religion was not enough to get him into the house. He did not see the value of mercy and grace as a means of entering the house. And I mentioned last week also that to be outside of the house is representative of human works, but to be inside the house is all of mercy and grace. Little does this eldest son realize, not only does the older brother have an issue with his father, but I mentioned he has an issue with the angels in heaven who rejoice when just one sinner repents, Luke 15:7. This parable is consistent with the other two parables in Luke 15. They're all about lost things. Rather, it's a lost coin in the house, lost sheep in the field, or a lost son. None of those lost things were in the hand of either the housekeeper, the shepherd, or in the last parable, the father without a search and rescue mission. The coin, the sheep, and the son were all at one point lost to the purpose for which they were in existence. None of them could serve their purpose if they are lost. What is not in God's hand for use is not usable for God's ultimate purpose for your life or mine. I concluded the sermon last Sunday by asking, am I in or out of Christ? And consequently, Christ Church. Are we participating in the joy and celebration of the lost being found? Or are we like the scribes and Pharisees whom this parable is aimed at, an angry person full of resentment who cannot and will not be happy for anyone else or savor the joy of a reclaimed faith represented by the younger son? The religious crowd, the scribes and Pharisees, were so angry with Jesus that they plotted to kill him. Listen to the words of Matthew 12:14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's in the English Standard Version. The NIV, the New International Version, said they went out to kill him. We cannot remain in rebellion is another clear message from this text and expect at the same time to be in the Father's house, which is a spiritual refuge. It's time to come into the house, son. Come because this is where the Father is. Come because the Father's heart is toward you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God the Father, says this: come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28, and that's the NET translation. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord, Isaiah 1:18. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Revelation 22 says. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Jesus, the Savior, says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, as we read in our responsive reading. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out or cast away. Come, those who are tired from your own labors. Come into this house if your religion has disappointed you. Come if you're disillusioned from climbing the ladder of righteous or religious works, but have not become closer to God. Come because the Father is waiting. Come because the Father is calling. Don't turn away. The Father is imploring you. He wants you to abide with Him where He is. He wants us to be where He is. Come into the house where there's joy and happiness. Come in this house where there is peace and love. Come where there is contentment rather than competition. Come where the table is spread. Come where the feast of the Lord is going on. Come because all things are ready. Come because there is nothing for you to do. It's all been done. Will you and I swallow our pride and come? The Father is waiting. Or will we stay outside? Come inside. Come into the house where we can enjoy the warmth of the Father's presence. The joy and happiness of the Father's hospitality. Ultimately, although the Father generously provides all things needed for the Son's comfort, all that is mine is yours, the eldest son was told. But he still couldn't be convinced to come into the house. All that's mine is yours, the Father said. But he still wouldn't come into the house. At that point, it seemed as if he wanted nothing to do at all with the Father. It's a true reality that everyone will not believe or be convinced of the good grace or convinced of God's generous justice, our text also tells us. The eldest son reminds us of the passage in St. John, which says, he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, John chapter 1, verse 11. And then the former prodigal reminds us of the rest of that passage. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1, 12. The ones who had a certain religious affiliation or a legal relationship, they had a relationship on paper, but did not have the love of God the Father. They live in disobedience, only willing to obey God to an extent, but not living in complete subjection to the Father's word. Even God the Father pleads with, entreats them to come into the joy of the Lord, but the eldest son rejected it. It seems like the Father's reputation and his past goodness, it should have accounted for something. It should have been enough that the eldest son would have trusted his motives and relied on the Father's goodness, relied upon his love, but it was not so. He still would not come in. The unbelief and rebellion of the eldest son was open, must also open our eyes to the fact that the servants were allowed in. As I thought about this passage, one of the servants went out of the house and entreated the oldest son to come in. They enjoy the celebration also, even though the oldest son did not. He disqualified himself because of unbelief and rebellion, while the servants also participated in his father's generosity. The servant went out and told the oldest son what was going on inside, but he wouldn't come in. Do you think the servants could represent or at least remind us of those who were not related to the Father by blood, but now are treated as a part of the family? Going even further, might the servant population remind us of the Gentiles who were not born of that Jewish household, God's own people, but are now effectively a part of the king's domain. Remember when the prodigal had his conversion experience, the text says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? The father's servants enjoyed the mercy and the good grace of the father, but the oldest son would not. The youngest son had a conversion experience. He came to himself. That's a work of God. It's a moment of enlightenment. It's a moment of conviction. The oldest son had nothing of the sort. We have no record of there being a conversion experience. His heart was hardened against the father, and he was callous towards his younger brother. The story has just one father, two sons, two different relationships with the father, and two different results. One loved and appreciated the father, while the other one exhibited a rebellious spirit and a hateful disposition. He did not show any appropriate appreciation for the father, despite all that the father had done for him his entire life. He's ungrateful and unconvinced of the father's essential goodness. My friends, in order to come into the house, there must be a conviction about the goodness of God. Otherwise, none of us would enter the house. He came near the house, but he didn't go in. It's a sign of stubborn unbelief. In 1960, one of the closest presidential races in the history of the United States took place. John F. Kennedy, a young senator from Massachusetts, eventually won the popular vote in the presidential election by less than 120,000 votes out of 68.8 million votes cast, and he received 303 electoral college votes to Nixon's 219. You can get like 150,000, I believe, 150,000 people in the Texas Raceway Stadium in Fort Worth. That's how many people John F. Kennedy won by out of 68.8 million votes cast nationwide. Why am I telling you this? Because Richard Nixon almost won. He came close, but he didn't get in the White House, not then. In the year 2000, many of us will remember this. In the 2000 presidential election, one of the most contentious in American history and also one of the closest, just days before the election, pollster said it was too close to call. Votes being tallied were marred by reported inconsistencies, particularly in the state of Florida, where Al Gore demanded a recount, who's one of the two persons contending for the presidency. Legal challenges eventually brought the race before the Supreme Court, where calls for a recount were rejected by the Supreme Court, handing the election to George W. Bush of Texas. Bush won the Electoral College with 271 votes to Al Gore's 266, but George Bush lost the popular vote by some 500,000, a half million. It was painful for those who were pulling for Al Gore. He may at some point, I don't know, he may have thought that he won. He came close, but he didn't get in the house. And lastly, let me tell you about the Titanic, what you may or may not know about it. Did you know that the Titanic was almost stopped from its doomed voyage? letters from the ship reveal a narrowly missed collision with another ship while it was in the harbor, which would have stopped its maiden Atlantic Ocean crossing. It nearly happened, but it didn't. And that the Titanic, with most of its passengers, most of the cargo lost, including personal possessions of so many, particularly those who met their demise on that sad voyage, sank. The Titanic was almost saved and came close to living another day, but it never made it into the harbor. On that great day of judgment that's coming, will it be said of you that you came close to the Father's house, but you wouldn't go in? You came close enough to understand the religious lingo. You've hung around. You know how church operates. But you came close, but you wouldn't come in. You heard the music, the dancing, the celebration. You came oh so close to enjoy some of the things the church has to offer. The kindness, the mercy of the church in its mission, but you wouldn't come in. Well, to say all of that and not tell you how to come in would not be good, would it? Just how do I come to the Father? How do I get in this house, you might be asking. You come through His Son. God in human flesh. Hebrews says He is the express image of the Father. He is exact representation of the Father. How do we come to the Father? We come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed His life that we might be reconciled to God our Father, just like the prodigal was. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. Well, we've traveled for 6 weeks, and how do we get started? John 15:1 said, "The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Isn't food and fellowship exactly what the prodigal needed? Isn't spiritual food and fellowship exactly what you and I crave? So my subject for last week and this was, who is the real prodigal? The real prodigal is not the one who left out of youthful vigor and traveled a long ways from his father and wasted his father's inheritance with wild living. He came back, came into the Father's house, was received, as you know, with great celebration, great joy. Maybe the real prodigal is the one who physically never left, but spiritually, he also never came into the house. It would be a shame to hang around the church and not be a part of the church. It would be a shame to hear the beautiful church music and the singing of the saints of God, to have an up-close view of what it looks like to be a redeemed soul, see the happiness and joy and the peace that God gives, but never yourself appropriating that love of God the Father through His Son into your own heart. I ask you this morning, come. Christian, if you're on the sideline, if you're not a regular worshiper, if you're not involved in the life of your church, if you're not contributing the gifts that the Father has freely and generously given you to enjoy and use for the upbuilding of God's kingdom, His church on the earth, I implore you, I encourage you with the strongest words that I can. God is calling you into a greater commitment of service. If the work of the kingdom is going to be done, who's going to do it? I'm the only one up here that's looking out there. So all eyes are on me, and rightly so, since I'm speaking. But I am not the only one who should be employed in doing the work of the kingdom. We are in partnership in the work of God on earth. Can God count on you? Can God count on you to do your part in the work of calling the prodigals home? Let's pray.